This morning, I'd like you to turn, please, with me to Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Luke 24, verse 13. The latest assault on the resurrection of Jesus Christ is simply this, that the apostles made it up. They made it up in order to keep their followers loyal to them. So they made up private stories about seeing Jesus after the resurrection. And because they were private stories only known to them alone, it made them authoritative in the eyes of their followers, even the same way that heretics today get up in pulpits and talk about private revelations from Jesus Christ to them. It sets them apart from everybody out there in the pews, making them to be spiritual authorities, and everybody in the pews to be those with money. According to this new and dominant thinking, there was the school of John, there was the school of Peter, there was the school of Paul, and all these schools were fighting each other for ascendancy. It is the reigning theory in academia today. But it, like all these kind of theories, it suffers a fatal flaw. If the apostles were making up stories in order to make disciples who would be loyal to them, why would they make up stories in which they are so faithless and in which they are so inept at following Jesus? That wouldn't make any sense. If you're trying to attract followers to yourself, you don't make yourself look stupid and unreliable. You make yourself look like somebody who's the sharpest knife in the drawer, not somebody who's a French fry short of a Happy Meal, right? But that's exactly what the Gospels contain. These men are inept. They are unreliable. They frankly look stupid in so many cases. And they're meant to connect to you and I in that very way. So number one, we don't feel that Christianity is a religion that's meant to make you like this super person that you can't be, or that you're meant to be a super person with a super personality, with no flaws, handsome, beautiful, skinny, all that. Nope, that's not what it's about. And so in order to show this, as the Gospels do, all the disciples after the resurrection are inept, aren't they? Especially those in the account of the Emmaus Road. Everyone is in confusion. Nobody's able to put together everything that just happened. And everything that just happened that morning of Resurrection Day is so amazing. Join me back in verse 10 of Luke 24. Even verse 9, that they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11, that's the apostles, and to all the rest, that's all the disciples who are with them. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. The Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. But even he went where? To his home. Strange place to go if you would believe in the resurrection. Home. And then worst of all, not only does Peter have no answers, but there's two other clueless disciples that are on the road that's called through history the Emmaus Road, two clueless disciples. Join me in verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things which had taken place. So these are disciples. We know, therefore, that they followed Jesus. We know, therefore, that they would have followed the apostles. Down in verse 18, we get the name of one of them, Cleopas. There's another Clopas named in the Gospel of John later on in the Gospel. Could be the same guy. We really don't know. And listen, of all days for Jesus' disciples to stick together, it's the Sunday of Resurrection. That's the great day. So you have to wonder, why is it that these two men would walk away from the apostles and from everybody else, walk 7 miles to this little village apparently called Emmaus? The answer is because they are dejected. They thought Jesus was about to set up a kingdom on earth. Look at verse 21. They were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They were upset and they were discouraged and things hadn't worked out like they wanted. It's been 3 days now since he was crucified and buried. And now is the third day. And that morning they heard that some of the women were telling others that the tomb was empty. But all it does is make them sad. So what do believers typically do when they get confused and dejected, when they get miserable about their Christian life? They walk away from godly fellowship. That's what they usually do. They haven't trust to trust the Lord. They're like lost sheep who wander away. And so off these two go to a place called Emmaus. They're going to try to figure everything out by themselves. They're going to try to do this. They're going to try to put it all together. They're going to take all the facts, and they're going to try to put it all together. Verse 14 again. But they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And so in our account, out of compassion, Jesus comes to them and teaches them how everything that has just gone on all fits together. And then out of excitement, all these two men, they run back to the apostles and everybody else that's in their coterie in Jerusalem. And they no longer are going to become those kind of people who just wander off away from the fellowship. In fact, they've come and they've heard and they've seen Jesus. And later that day, they're going to see Jesus in his resurrection glory. All right, so we're going to put it all together in this text. Luke is going to write it. It's what happened with Jesus and these two men. So as we looked at it, verse 13 to 14, that's our first point, those who are tempted to walk away, which is everybody at some point or multiple points. They would just want to walk away. Oftentimes, it's multiple assaults on them. In this one, it's the one of confusion, of expectations not being met by circumstances. Obviously, they didn't understand, and so they had their own ideas, and now they're upset, and so they're going to walk away. It's what many, many people do, and most of those people, sad to say, never come back. Jesus didn't work out the way they wanted. In our day, it's people who go to a church that promises them that they're going to become handsome and beautiful and have a great personality, and if they just will give more money or they just will follow these 5 P's, then they'll become something so much better than what they were, and they'll be successful in their marriage, they'll be successful in their career, they'll be successful financially, they'll be successful in every way that we consider culture. And of course, our culture is you can never be too wise and you can never be too skinny and too rich. So in all of that, these guys are tempted to walk away, and they are walking away, and they're going away. Look at verse 13. It says, two of them were going that very day. See that in verse 13? That very day is resurrection day. That's just insane, isn't it? To walk away from Jesus on resurrection day. The word Emmaus there in verse 13 means hot springs. It's probably a place where there was a hot spring. And maybe they were kind of in the Calgon take me away category. Boy, this has been all too stressful, you know, and I don't understand what's going on. So I will escape to a hot bath. I know you've never done that and never would do that, right? So, all right. So remember, we're categorizing them as genuine believers, right? Not those who are just spurious to the Christian faith, but those who are genuine believers. And we're happy for them, but they're also in a precarious situation. It could be that in Emmaus, they lived there, and so they're going back home, frustrated and confused. Perhaps they're just giving up on everyone, the apostles, the Lord, his kingdom. Verse 15 describes an intense discussion. Look at that. While they were talking and discussing there is the word for debating. It's never a calm kind of a talking. It's always highly emotional, going back and forth. You can imagine one of them fighting with the other verbally over what's happened. So they're debating with each other. When all of a sudden, in verse 15, Jesus appears. Look at verse 15. Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. In other words, Jesus approached them in a non-miraculous way. He was risen from the dead, but this is non-miraculous. And it's just, he came alongside and struck up a conversation with them. He did not want them to see a miracle. And not only that, there's another non-miracle in verse 16. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So they had spiritual blindness. But they don't see a miracle. They don't know anything is going on like that. They're just in a place as Christians of having been afflicted with spiritual blindness. And I don't think that's so unusual given the fact of their pride that morning. In fact, the word prevented in verse 16 means to control something so that it does not happen. Jesus is preventing them from having spiritual sight. In other words, it's a judgment of God on these two believers who wanted to go their own way. Jesus will reveal the truth to them, but not in the way that they're demanding. And it's a frightful place because if it ever happens to you, it means that you're not going to be able to see the truth. It's going to be hindered from you, and yet you're going to be figuring out all kinds of reasons for why you're spiritually blind in a certain situation. And instead of being humble and how can I find this out from the Word of God, you'll be more like, let's figure it out together. And that anger and that frustration is a constant part then of life. When believers are not being taught the Word of God, when believers are going their own way, when they walk away from the fellowship, frustrated, angry, over something, it's not uncommon for them to go through a season of a spiritual hardening, of a spiritual blinding, because they don't want what God wants for them, so they have to be chastened. Now, Jesus is going to reveal the truth to them, but it's not going to be in the way that they're demanding. He'll use the scripture, not human reasoning, going step by step with them, informing their minds, not informing their eyes with the sight of him, showing that the Lord influences people not with their emotions first, as everybody thinks, but rather with the truth. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You can see this all in verse 17, and where Jesus said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. Jesus approaches them with a question, and it reveals to them that they are, or to others, that they are sad. They're sad. They're discouraged. It's difficult for them. Something is keeping them from understanding what it is that God is doing. You experienced that over the course of the past week, I bet, where there were circumstances that went against you. I have circumstances that go against me as well. Everybody does. But it's really a matter of faith as to whether we're going to believe that those circumstances are of the hand of God or whether they somehow were intended to harm us and hurt us and take us away from what we wanted. And maybe they were for our good. So you can see that you know, when you have human empathy, Jesus is really an expert at that. He asked them a question first. He could have launched in and just started telling them all kinds of truth. What are you guys, idiots? You don't know what I did? But there's a compassion in him, a human empathy, by asking them this question and getting to what's going on. And so he can connect with their emotions. They're able to express that. But a greater empathy than being able to get someone to express their emotions is being able to help someone put together spiritually what's going on in their life. Certainly the role of pastors and all of us in the body of Christ. Now, for these two forlorn disciples, remember at this time, we know that they know a lot of facts. They They've been watching everything that's going on. They've seen what has happened. But they don't know the why it has happened. The facts don't connect to each other in any meaningful way. So let's see where they're at. Join me in verse 18 for a few verses here. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Duh. And they said to him, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him into the sentence to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." That means to bring in the kingdom. "Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also," next factoid, "some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early this morning and did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see." Sorry. Right? So their focus as good Jewish men was on Jesus was the Messiah who's going to redeem Israel. All the promises of the Old Testament were supposed to be fulfilled in Jesus. He would become our king. He would lead us militarily. We would have great triumph. But nothing about anything they say has anything to do with the forgiveness of sins, which is what our faith is actually about at the central core, the forgiveness of sin. You'll see that a little bit later on. So they're like those who have a personal Jesus. And so in a personal Jesus world, you know, every person's understanding of Jesus is equally as good. You know, your Jesus is as good as my Jesus, as good as, you know, the Jesus that's been preached for 2,000 years, but I don't see him quite that way. I kind of pick him up in a different way. And in our culture, who's to say whether your personal Jesus is bad, whether it's erroneous, even whether he's heretical? Whatever truth you find in the story of Jesus, that's true for you. You know, I'm not going to tell you about Jesus and mess up your picture. That's for you to do yourself. Today's personal Jesuses are all over the place. There's the social warrior Jesus. There's the homosexual wedding Jesus. There's the Christian nationalism Jesus. There's the kingdom agenda Jesus on TV. And there's the Jesus gets us Jesus, instead of the Jesus saves us Jesus, the Jesus who gets us. He connects. He gets me. All of them have some portion of the truth, but all of them are in tragic error. And for the most part, what you'll see is that people regard their own interpretation of Jesus, whichever flavor of Jesus they like, to be more true than the vision and understanding of Jesus than the martyrs who died for claiming Jesus was not the subject of the government. He was not subject to the government, that rather he is Lord and what he says goes. Today, people walk away all the time rejecting the creeds and the confessions of the Christian faith as they don't let the door hit them on the backside as they walk out. Sad. The creeds and confessions, while far, far below the sacred scriptures, are in most instances the result of deep understanding of the scriptures. And they were compiled by a wide range of godly men who came together, spending years just to get each little preposition correct. So Christians who didn't have access like they did to the sacred books could be taught in the truth, and they could learn the truth rather than going off on their own into individualism. My own individual Jesus, he's so awesome, except when he's not. Those who walk away from the church almost always go astray in their beliefs and in Christian practice. usually possessing a dead faith because their truth has only been formed by self-interpretation as opposed to through faithful teaching of the sacred scriptures. So it's not uncommon then, if you will talk to someone like this who's no longer going to church, that they've said at some point, is this all there is? You know, kind of like where these two guys are at. Is this where I end up after probably years of following, years of listening and learning, years of giving? This is all it is? This right here? Like these two guys. Several years ago, I read the testimony of one such man. He was active in his church, but he also ran a nationwide ministry. But he was growing frustrated. He couldn't find the help he wanted in church, so he decided to walk away because the sermons held no answers. Nobody there seemed to have any answers. And he was frustrated because his two sons were in rebellion to him and to the Lord. He did a lot of international travels and seemed the same. No pastor wherever he went and all over Europe had answers for him. Nobody was addressing his need from the pulpit as a frustrated dad trying to disciple his sons, trying to lead his wayward sons. And so he was coming to the conclusion that the church has nothing in it. They're just in it to get the money. The pastors are to blame, even though, truth be told, there is little in this book on how to raise wayward teenagers, actually. When people say it's a you know, the manual for living, I know what they're saying. I know what they're meaning. But very often we expect out of a manual, go to the index, you know, look up wayward sons. Oh, okay, sure. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Most of Scripture talks about working on yourself first before trying to fix other people, especially before you try to work on the hearts of your children. Something has to come first, like, for example, a proud dad learning humility. Well, what would you rather do as a dad? Would you rather have somebody give you 5 steps? Or would you rather have to learn humility? Yeah, I know, right? So this man gave up on everything. Too bad. He didn't follow the scriptural procedure. He didn't go to Dr. Luke or Dr. Matthew, you know? He went to Dr. Self. Too bad. Now here, back in Luke chapter 24, these two guys have the facts, but they can't tie them together. These three basic facts that they've just laid out about Jesus in verse 19, Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And then connect to a mighty prophet, verse 20, which is his crucifixion, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. And then add to that the inexplainable empty tomb in verse 22. Some of the women went, and when they were at the tomb early in the morning, they couldn't find his body. And same thing happened with others. So take those three facts. You've got Jesus, you've got his death by the cross, and you've got the empty tomb. Those three facts are the three facts of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnessism. There are hundreds of cults today that believe in those three facts, and then they add their own narrative to it, and they catch those who are not well taught or those who have walked away. We forget too often that Satan is bouncing around with his demons everywhere, looking as a lion for whom he may devour. And so there's all kinds of people who say certain things and they connect enough to Christian facts, and then they add their own story to it. And sure enough, the unwary and the unstable and the untaught get caught up, and it seems so much more interesting and connects so much more to my experiences that therefore now I'm going to follow that. And you're not going to get in their cult, you have to die to self and live to Christ. You're certainly not going to get the truth of Romans 6, that is, that you've been delivered from the mastery of sin over to the mastery of Christ, mastery of righteousness by the cross. So these poor men, that's where they're at. They have no way to put it all together, no way to understand it all. As long as they don't read the Bible, they're available for plucking from any wolf that might pass by. So these represent those who are tempted to walk away. Those who walk away, that's our first point. Moving on to number two, they must become those who respond to the Christ of Scripture. This is the heart of the passage, verse 25 to 27. Let's read that. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb. Excuse me, that's 24. Go, drop down to 25. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. You see, running like a golden cord through the ages in the Bible is the truth of Christ suffering for our sins. You'll see that in verse 26. That's something these guys totally left out. They didn't connect with a suffering Christ. They only connected with a Jewish world-conquering Christ who would redeem Israel through great power. And that is absolutely coming, but not yet, because if it had come, you and I would not be having church here this morning, would we? We'd never have been born. Isn't that crazy? So, this reality of Christ's suffering has been the plumb line for all of God's true people through the ages who have found eternal life. It's as simple as a person realizing out of the blue, like, he suffered for me. That realization from the Holy Spirit that's expressed verbally, he suffered for me. This is where we who are God's people have fellowship with one another, and where we have fellowship with our Lord as well. So first, the Lord's teaching here comes with a necessary rebuke. Verse 25, and he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart." Now, had it not been necessary, it wouldn't have come. It's easy to understand. Proverbs chapter 9 explains why rebukes are necessary. And the word here for necessary is kind of a divinely necessary word. Proverbs 9, verse 7, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. And he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. But Jesus is talking to two of his disciples. Verse 8, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. Thank you, Solomon. Isn't that interesting? Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Do you think at that moment, as you look at verse 25, please, again, when he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart," they were like, "Hey, that feels like love." Right? A rebuke never feels like love. It feels like hatred, right? And that's the way most respond to reproof, to rebuke. Proverbs 25:12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. In other words, it kind of takes two to tango. You need a wise reprover and you need a listening ear. Without a listening ear, guess what? It never lands, the reproof. Proverbs 6:23 says, the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. In other words, what a shame it would be to not get an ample amount of reproofs. What a shame it would be. It would mean that the relationships that you have with believers are probably shallow. It would mean that you're probably a self-protective person, and that's your interpretation of your own personal history is one of, I've suffered enough. Anybody who comes to me with a proof doesn't understand where I'm coming from, said in pride. Look, it's just truth. Reproofs for discipline are the way of life. For that reason, by the way, Christian preaching needs to have reproofs. And one of the ways you're going to spot the sheep stealers is that they're not going to ever reprove anybody from the pulpit. The best preachers I've ever sat under are those with whom I walk out the doors after church feeling like somebody pulled a Tommy gun on me and unloaded the whole cartridge into my belly. And I owe them a debt of great gratitude because I'm a very proud person. Now, I want to go into verse 25 a little bit with you. The word foolish there, in the original language Jesus spoke here, which is the original Greek, is a word that is one that we have in our language, the word moron. That's the original word for fool in the Greek language. It describes a person who cannot or will not connect a moral action to a moral consequence. For example, though, when Jesus says, whoever says to his brother, you fool, moron, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Why would that be? Well, foolishness is not simply being a little bit ignorant of facts. Foolishness in the Bible is describing a state of heart of an individual, a boy or a girl or a man or a woman, who no matter what God says, and no matter how hard the circumstances of their life, will not turn from their sin. So this is a condition, a spiritual condition, to be wicked. For example, a fool tells lies, not believing that they'll have negative consequences as a result. You know, met people like that. Parents, Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. But parents, if you do not believe your child has foolishness within them, that it's not bound up in their heart, guess what? You'll be tempted to follow the world's instruction, which is never to strike your child in chastisement, which is striking for improvement of behavior, not out of anger. And that's very common in our culture today. But foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, so you need instruction, don't you, on that? And in fact, I've included an article in today's bulletin, the electronic bulletin, if you want to read something on that. So the fool always rejects what God says that gets in their way. But here in verse 25, the word is not moron. It's anoetos, mindless. Mindless. It's a person who doesn't think things through before acting. A better English equivalent is probably dull. Every one of us does that, certainly. We make choices and we do things before we've really acted it out. But here it's somebody who habitually does that, especially in moral matters. So it's someone, especially as it relates to the scriptures, there is no listening to God. And for that reason, you see, because these two men on the Emmaus Road were Jesus' disciples, and no disciple of Jesus Christ is a fool, because that's a person who listens to God, right? Then it means that Jesus isn't referring to them as foolish, but rather as dull. And so it's important to understand that, especially when Jesus taught that if you call your brother a fool, you'll be guilty of going to hell. Now, there's also another term Jesus applies to rebuke these men. He calls them slow of heart. Slow of heart. You ever been called slow of heart before? Yeah, me neither. But I've certainly been slow of heart in my life, and I bet you have been too. It means someone who is slow to apprehend spiritual truth. It describes a person who is slow to set their course in the right way. They seem not to be able to be convinced of the truth, but eventually they do. See, they're slow of heart. They're not lazy in the sense of never doing it. Many Christian disciples are exactly this way, slow of heart. They're slow in wise moral decision making. They're quick often to choose the foolish only to repent later. They're like those who go to the restaurant and they're like, oh, I can eat anything that's hot. Oh, yeah. So they order the hottest thing on the menu, you know, at the Mexican restaurant or the Thai restaurant, and then they're sweating, but they're too proud to let, oh, no, I'm fine, thank you, you know, and it's a mess. Slow of heart. In this case, though, spiritual truth. At least these guys, because they're slow, they will, right at the moment, they appear foolish, but they will repent later. These two men, in leaving all the others to go maybe home on, of all days, Resurrection Day, to leave everybody, yeah, they're dull and they're slow of heart. And then Jesus gives them the key that's going to open up their comprehension. So you want to pay attention to this point. Verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So he uses the word Christ, or we would maybe say Messiah. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to do these things? And what he's talking about here is that he is a suffering Christ and he has entered into his glory. He's not at the present time a world-conquering, triumphing Christ who not only will conquer the whole world, but because he's so awesome, he's going to make you personally so awesome and fulfill all your truest desires and make you to be someone who's beautiful. Everybody's attracted to you. Everybody applauds you. Everybody loves you. Nobody mistreats you and all of that, which is how our culture tends to think about it. But he's telling them that he's a suffering Christ. It was necessary for him to suffer. And it means all along, as Jesus has been teaching, they'd never been listening to him when he was talking about suffering and dying, as he does over and over again, at least in the Gospel of Luke. That doesn't fit my view of things, you know. So they really needed a lot of teaching, and they got it from Christ, but they weren't listening. They were slow of heart. No one glories in a suffering Christ, by the way, than a genuine Christian. All the cults that are out there, whether it's your Mormonism, your Jehovah's Witnessism, or any other cult you want to choose, any other false teachers, nobody but genuine Christians glories in a suffering Jesus Christ. Like we do. That's our glory. His wounds are our glory by which we are saved, understood theologically. So, we are his disciples. We love him as a suffering Christ. We can read those words and not even get a hiccup or a speed bump. We just read right past them, but these men would not have. So, what comes next then is Jesus showing that this is how Moses and the prophets describe himself, verse 27. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. You remember, he was named a man of sorrows by Isaiah, a deep, gut-twisting, chest-crushing sorrows. Everyone disowned him as a sufferer, even these disciples and the other disciples as well. And any hope of love or loyalty that Jesus wanted from men was trampled on over and over and over again. And more than anywhere else, he suffered on the cross. And he suffered on the cross not just from men, but even his Father in the abandonment. Why have you forsaken me? He cries to the Father from the cross. Jesus just calls it back in verse 26, it was necessary that he would suffer. But why? Why? Is it just a feature? Just an arbitrary choice of God? Wasn't Jesus already holy? Well, the ultimate in human suffering is death, and in Jesus' death, he suffered distinct from all others sinlessly. He suffered sinlessly, by which he atoned for human sin. See, Roman Catholicism operates on the principle that your suffering leads to heaven. It's called purgatory. So you have to be your own little Christ and suffer, you see. You put your faith in that and you will suffer, but it will not be for a temporary time only. Only Jesus suffers these things. Notice verse 26, these things. And you might remember back in verse 18, are you the only one who's unaware of the things? And in verse 19, Jesus said to them, what things? So he explained to them concerning the things, concerning himself and all the scriptures. He gave them narrative. He gave them context. He gave them understanding, an authoritative understanding of what was happening in those events. You know? So after, according to verse 26, after he suffered these things, he then enters into glory, a word that is reserved for the presence of God. He entered into glory, which means he had to have been sinless on the cross. Somebody has to be sinless and they have to be holy in order to enter into glory. So too with you and I. We must be sinless and we must be holy. All these events prove that his death was propitiatory for his people. It wasn't for himself. It was for all who would trust in him, all who would love him. That's why there's an empty tomb. He wasn't there. He was in glory. He wasn't in a tomb. If you never go away from this truth, you too will be in glory. If you go away from it, I pity you. I really pity you. See, this is the way that Christianity works. The full righteousness of God in Christ is imputed to the one who believes that he died for me on the cross. You may not understand all the ins and outs of it. That's okay. You must, though, trust that he did it for you and he did it wholly, and that he grants to his people forgiveness of sin based on his promises in Scripture. And then you too become an inheritor of heaven and you too receive the new nature. And you'll never be dragged away into some kind of foolish heresy. Now, there's one last point I want to make here. Look at verse 27. Again, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Jesus does not pull any punches here. The key word of this little passage here is the word explained. Do you see it there in the middle? He explained. It's the word de hermeneusin. We get the English word hermeneutics out of it. We just stick a prefix on it in the Greek language. In the New Testament, it's the word for interpretation of tongues, of making something clear that was unclear and unknown. We take something that was unclear and unknown and we make it known and understood. It's used for translating an unknown human language into a known human language in Acts chapter 9, verse 6. The idea is to take what seems like two competing realities and build a bridge between them. Christian preachers and teachers try to take an understanding of the ancient world, its ancient languages, its ancient cultures from thousands of years ago, and build a bridge for you to walk across into this modern world. So here, Jesus builds a bridge for these two men, a bridge between the history of Israel under the plan of God in the books of Moses and the books of all the prophets, and translated into their modern day. He builds a bridge to them so that they can take something that was written 1,400 years ago in very different culture, very different time. They couldn't even read the language, and translate it into what was happening that very day on the day of resurrection. It's kindness, it's mercy. Then it was that they could understand the plan of God. Then it was that they could understand the person of God. And then it was that they could understand that the plan and the person of God resided in one individual, Jesus Christ. He relates it all to himself, doesn't he, in verse 27? These things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He mentions here Moses and the prophets. That's all the books of the Old Testament, save the poetic books. That comes later. And he takes to himself the role of being the authoritative interpreter. The authoritative interpreter of Israel's history. even though there were probably 15 different views of it back then. And he also becomes the authoritative interpreter of what's going to happen to Israel in his future. And he relates it all to himself, proving from the data of Scripture alone his veracity, his skill, and his purpose. And it's all because Jesus is God himself. And as God, he has invested the Word of God with the power to save or to damn, to bless or to curse. The Bible is, in fact, in your hands, the power of God. Some have wisely called it the plenipotentiary power of God. When a country's ambassador is invested with the full power of independent action on behalf of his government, typically he's inside, say, a foreign country, and he has full power to engage the troops, full power to back them off. That's called plenipotentiary power. He can either make war or he can make peace. Jesus, in the Word of God, carries that power today. He exercises it all through his word declared by his servants. Adoniram Judson, America's first missionary, 1803, left the shores of Salem, Massachusetts, sailed to India and didn't stay in India, moved on to what's called today Burma. He appeared eventually before the king of Burma and told him that countries that allow men like him to come in as ambassadors for the kingdom of God, that the Almighty God blesses those nations. He was the first missionary ever that we have any history of going to the country of what we call, well, today Myanmar. Burma, maybe better known as. Well, the king mocked Judson because he believed himself to be omnipotent and to be, you know, not a small G God, but a big G God. Found Judson's words insolent before him in court. So he threw Judson into months of torture where they tied up his feet, and they hung them up, and then they beat his soles of his feet with a bamboo rod. This went on for months. His upper body had no way to be supported, and so it lay down in mud and human filth. The Lord of heaven, Jesus Christ, has since then punished Burma, Myanmar, but has created within that country, for his own glory, perhaps the most Christian tribe that exists anywhere in the world, the Karens, K-A-R-I-N, the Karens. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, he's traveling in the Gaza Strip, the modern-day Gaza Strip. He's heading back to Ethiopia. Philip, not an apostle, but right next to them. He ran next to the carriage that was carrying this famous and powerful Ethiopian man. And the man was reading the scripture, and Philip boldly says to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" Pretty wise statement, right? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The passage of reading according to Acts chapter 8, which he was reading, was this, quote, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Well, the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" Then Philip, it says, opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Eventually, the eunuch said as they were going along, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Another great story where the Word of God acted in a plenipotentiary manner, allowing this man to enter into life. You see, that's the way it is. You have the scriptures preached to you. Most dangerous thing in the world that could happen to you if you're not going to believe them, because it has the power to bring cursing upon your soul. Or the scripture has the power to bring life to your soul. And for you to enter into life, it carries the plenipotentiary power of God, and that is expressed here in verse 27. He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Think of all the choices that were available to Jesus Christ on how to communicate with these wandering, hopeless men. And he chose that which gives life. This has always been the position of Christians regarding the sacred word of God. It is not simply ink on paper. So, Jesus went down the list of things that were in Moses and the prophets, and he explained to them each one perfectly. And then lastly, as we finish up here, a third point in putting it all together, putting everything together that just happened the last 3 days, we saw how these were men who walked away. They're representative of those who walk away. And then secondly, how they are going to respond to the Christ of Scriptures. And then last point, the result of responding to the Scriptures, they are those who run to fellowship. Join me in verse 28. When they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And then they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. And verse 34, this is spoken by the 11 and those who are with them. "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." Then they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. See, the breaking of the bread reminds them of the Lord's institution 4 nights earlier when he instituted the Lord's table and closed out the Passover as a feast, as something to be remembered. That's under the old covenant. He establishes the new covenant and the practice of it among those who gather together and don't wander away is the Lord's table. Jesus Christ then is the Lord of the new covenant, a covenant of forgiveness for all those for whom he died on the cross. And so their hearts were set on fire, for the one thing that they desperately needed had happened to them. They learned of Jesus for the first time through the scriptures. It wasn't that he hadn't taught them before. All those who followed, including the apostles, they just were really dull and slow of heart. Now they had it one-on-one. Now, in similar manner to what the Holy Spirit does to us today. The Holy Spirit teaches us through the Word of God the glories of Jesus Christ. They had been trusting in their own eyes up until then. The connection to us who trust in our own experience to interpret Jesus Christ, to understand Christ. Dull disciples we too much are and slow to understand. But now, through the Word of God, these men run back, I guess 7 miles at night, on Resurrection Day night, to their brethren in obedience to Christ, back to the safety of Christ's holy people, which is where I belong. And if you're a believer, it's where you belong every single opportunity, every single Lord's Day. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we have much to learn and we need your Holy Spirit to teach us. Please teach us through this passage. Please teach us, Lord, where our individualism and that which hinders us from following you, whether in pride or just in ignorance, Lord, please open our eyes to see it and to hate it. And we ask for your help in being loyal Christians, Lord. Thank you for this time. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.